The readings from Mark 11, verses 1 to 11, and that's page 1021 in the Church Bibles. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied to a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut down from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Thanks, Greg, very much. Can I add my welcome to James's? My name is Tim and I'm the overall leader here. There's a number of folks who are new this evening, here for the first time. It's great to welcome you in particular tonight. And we're starting a new little mini-series, actually, so it's a good time to be new at Christchurch Central this evening. And we've got a little series running over this Easter period, which we're deliberately and quite simply focusing on Jesus, on his character, his identification this evening. We're thinking about his crucifixion on Friday, Good Friday, this coming Friday. And then next Sunday, Easter Sunday, his conquering of death. And then the week after Sunday, we're thinking about his kingly ascension, the fact that he reigns in heaven and will one day return again. So we're focusing a little bit this evening on this passage which Greg has just read for us from Mark chapter 11. It'd be good to keep your Bible open there, and on page 1021. Just having what Kerry said in our minds just a moment ago, the Bible is it's a unity. It's one book with one story and one hero. Right in this passage we're looking at tonight is one of those fulfillments of prophecy that Kerry referred to. We're thinking about the hero of the Bible, Jesus, here in this passage this evening. And here is a real opportunity, as Kerry said, to actually put in to actually test, is the Bible God's word? And so certainly as I'm speaking now, I'm going to be praying myself that I'm faithful in understanding God's word and explaining it. And I think we should all be praying as you listen, as I speak, that God would actually speak to us through the Bible. We'd hear what he has to say. We'd hear his agenda for our lives. We'd listen to who his son is and what the implications are for our lives. So those are good things to have in our minds. And to be praying and to be thinking about as we look at this little passage this evening. I want to ask, as we kind of come to it, just kind of get our minds thinking, I want to ask you if you're a fan of anything. I'm not asking if you're a ventilation apparatus, but are you a devotee? Are you a devotee of anybody or anything? There are some devotees here. There was a devotee walked out a moment ago. James mentioned him, Mark Gilder. He's a great Sheffield Wednesday fan. And there's Matt Thompson. He's also a great Wednesday fan. Bill Furnuff. Where's Bill? Can't see Bill Furnuff. Bill's supported Sheffield Wednesday for, 70, 71 years, isn't it now, Bill? You've been going strong there. There's Kerry, who spoke a moment ago. She's a great fan of classic literature. Classic stories and novels. You go to her living room there and they're just shelves aligned with classic stories. And we've encouraged our daughter Bethan not to bother with going to the library anymore. She wants to read a good book, she's got to carry and I'll borrow one of hers. There's a sense in which many of us, I think, might admit to being fans or something. I know that generally most of us here tonight, not all of us, but most of us are English, and so the whole idea of being a fan, you think you want to, oh, hang on, let's not go to extremes. Fans can be fanatical, and that's just not English. Fans can become stalkers, and that's just wrong. Fans can be idolatrous, and that really is wrong. I know there's one or two Liverpool fans in the building this evening, and I guess they're very happy with the thrashing of Arsenal yesterday. I don't know, their praise of their great champions may well border on idolatry. That's for their consciences and their hearts to judge, not mine. Or the Arsenal fans that are amongst us to judge. But yeah, I don't know, I'm not talking about being a fanatic, I'm just talking about being a simple, straightforward fan. Are you a fan of anything? See, by definition, fans are intense, aren't they? Fans are intense, they are enthusiastic. Fans get excited, fans are keen. Fans, well, they don't keep it to themselves, do they? You know if someone's a fan. And the person that they're a fan of might know as well, because fans produce fan mail, don't they? So I'll write a letter to the person and say how fantastic they are for whatever reason it is. But it's a good question for us perhaps to ask and just have in the back of our minds as we look at this passage tonight, is should all of us here be a fan? Perhaps all of us ought to be a fan of somebody, shouldn't we? That's kind of like a good little question to have in the back of our minds. Today, as James said, is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, when Christians traditionally remember what we had read a moment ago, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, just a few days before his trial and his crucifixion. And so here at the beginning of Mark 11, there are some really vitally important lessons, thoughts, truths about Jesus, his identification, his character, that actually have got, as James said, I think, life-changing, I used that phrase earlier on, life-changing implications for every single one of us, for all of us here. And the first thing I want to highlight about Jesus, his character and his identification, is this: Jesus, the authoritative Lord and God. And that's what I'm looking at from verses 1 to 7, really. Jesus, the authoritative Lord and God. Now, I know that for quite a few of us, we think, well, yeah, I know that. I know that already, Tim. And if you do know it already, I want to challenge those of us that know that already, but to actually really think about it somewhat seriously this evening. So we might know it here, but what's been going on in my heart and in my life and in my attitudes? If I went out and I told people, yes, Jesus is my authoritative Lord and God, folks who know us, would that measure? Would people actually say, well, yeah, I knew that already, you didn't have to say it? But did you notice the detail that we're given about Jesus, the instructions, primarily down verses 2 to 7? The detail that's given about Jesus' instructions to his two followers, what they are to do, and what they are to expect when they get there, the details of what happens when they actually get there, how what Jesus has said turns out exactly as he said it would. It's Mark, who's written his gospel, is almost laborious in actually giving us the fine detail of what Jesus said and what happened. And he doesn't actually have to give us that information, but he does. And I think it's a literary device. He's emphasising something. He's emphasising Jesus' absolute authority. So look at verse 2. Just look down at verse 2, where Jesus says, go into the village. And then verse 4, Mark tells us, they went. They went into the village. And then look again back at verse 2. Jesus says, you will find a colt. And then verse 4, it says they found a colt. And then verse 2, untie it. Verse 4, they untied it. It kind of gets a bit repetitive there, doesn't it? And then verse 3, if anyone says to you, verse 5, some of those standing there said to them. Then verse 3, say the Lord has need of it. Verse 6, they told them Jesus had said what Jesus had said. The Lord has need of it. Verse 2 again, untie it, the colt of the donkey, and bring it. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus. So Mark, as he's writing, is making something very clear to us. He doesn't have to write like this. And in fact, Mark's gospel, there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark is renowned for being one of the racier of the gospels, and just in the style that he writes. And because none of us here really do very well with the New Testament Greek. But it's a faster style. He keeps on saying, oh, then this happened, then that happened. And he gets you moving on in the way that he writes, in a way that the other Gospels don't. But here's this point where he kind of like almost sluggishly slows it down and gives you loads of detail that isn't, you know, it's not absolutely necessary. But other than being this device that emphasises Jesus' authority. Now, it could be a demonstration of Jesus' supernatural power, that he knew what was going to happen. It could have been that Jesus just prearranged it. We're not told that. Mark just wants us to be absolutely clear that Jesus has absolute authority over the disciples in telling them what to do, absolute authority over the circumstances they were about to go and face, absolute authority over the people who were standing by where the donkey was, the colt, and absolute authority over the colt itself. We're told that it was an animal that had never been ridden before. And that's one Jesus uses. Jesus is absolute authority. Now there's another thing as well. It's not quite so easy to see that. Jesus tells his disciples, look at verse 3. He says to them, say, you know, when you're asked about, you know, why you're taking that colt of the donkey there, say, the Lord has need of it, has need of the colt. The Lord. Well, why do I point that out? Well, Lord in the New Testament, just to kind of like with a capital L and O-R-D in smaller letters, can mean, and often does, just often refers just to someone being important. You know, you're more significant than me, I call you my Lord. Which is different than the way that it's used in the Old Testament. And if you've never done this before, sometime perhaps at home over the next week or so, just cast your eye through the Old Testament and see how the word Lord is often spelled with capitals all the way through, L-O-R-D. Well, that's just a signal for us English readers, now those of us that are reading in the English, that the word that's being used is the word Yahweh, which was the Lord God, the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And when it's used in the New Testament, which is written in Greek, not Hebrew, it's harder to see what's going on when the word Lord is used. And so this word Lord in front of us, it could be Jesus saying the Lord, someone important needs it. But I think actually it's being used in a slightly stronger term, actually. Let me explain why I think that. First of all, Mark, interestingly enough, and again, get your Bible out during this next week, so at some point, and just have a look at through Mark's Gospel and see how many times Mark uses the word Lord, and you'll find it extremely rare. We kind of read it in Mark and think, well, it's like the rest of the Bible. Well, Mark actually uses the term Lord quite rarely. And when Jesus refers to himself as Lord in Mark's Gospel, more often than not, it is a direct claim to be the Lord God. And so just to give you one reference, if you're taking notes, chapter 2 verse 28, Jesus refers to himself as Lord of the Sabbath. That is the Creator. Jesus made the world, God made the world, and God rested on the Sabbath day. God is the Creator of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And another thing which compels me to think that Jesus is using that word Lord in a stronger sense is that it is the Lord. I think it's right. If it had just been Lord or my Lord, then the Jews that were standing by that cult when the disciples said the Lord needs it, if it said just, you know, Lord Jesus or use some other sort of phrase, they would have taken it as being perhaps a normal Lord and important person, but they said the Lord, and to any Jew the Lord can only mean one person, the living God. And so the disciples are referring, well, they might think, well, the Lord needs it, the Lord Jesus, but they say the Lord needs it to these folks, and they're left just thinking actually God needs it, and the donkey's going to be used in the service of the Lord. Jesus is the authoritative Lord and God. And his authority is demonstrated by his rule over every person, situation, conversation, the detail there in verses 1 to 7. The Lord needs it, the donkey. As I think with the two disciples, I think the implications have got to be our personal obedience. And there's an emphasis here, I think, just on the detail of our lives. Not the vague, yeah, Jesus is my Lord, but the detail. The detail, the day-by-day detail of our lives. Jesus must be Lord. Just as he was Lord in the details, as Mark laboriously tells them, as they turn out, he was Lord of it all. And so I think this is the key implication. The implication has got to be our personal obedience. Our personal obedience. That is, our submission to the Lord Jesus in every area, every situation, every conversation, every detail. And I think we've got to ask ourselves, when was the last time we got up in the morning, perhaps a little bit earlier, and just thought about the day ahead, the people we were going to meet in terms of our business, the students we were going to lecture, the lecturers we were going to go and hear, the interactions we were going to have with people as we sat in our workplace. Sometimes work can be really doggedly boring, can't it? You sat there. When's the last time you sat in the morning and thought, well, actually, I'm going to be doing that part of it, and actually, this is how God wants me to be, demonstrate his lordship of my life in those situations. When was the last time we did that? And actually talked to God about it. Prayed about it. And then consciously went into the day with our spiritual antenna up and thinking, yeah, I'm not going to forget what I talked about with God this morning. He should be Lord of the detail of that. I'm not saying that God isn't mind made up whether you choose blue curtains or green curtains. I think God probably isn't mind with blue or green. I mean, your wife might. But it's kind of like, well, actually, how does God want me to spend my money today? That's a better question, isn't it? Because he does call me to be generous, not to prefer blue to green or green to blue. The Bible has a lot to say, doesn't it, about living under Jesus' authority. And it's all very detailed, and it's all very practical, and it's all very clear, actually. It's incredibly clear. The authoritative Lord commands citizens, which is every single one of us here in the room tonight, citizens to be, I quote, subject to the governing authorities. It goes on and says, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And that's the book of Romans, chapter 13. In fact, the phrases that are used there of God appointing the ministers, the authorities, the word minister is actually the same word used of appointing ministers and leaders in church. The authoritative Lord Jesus, Lord and God, commands wives, it's my 18th wedding anniversary today, April Fool's Day, so I say this for my wife, who's not even in the room. So wives, submit to your husbands. And it doesn't just leave it at that. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That cuts right against the feminist attitude that's pervasive in our culture. Wives, submit to your husbands. But then we mustn't forget that the Bible goes on and the verse I just quoted from Colossians chapter 3, but in Ephesians, a similar thing is said, wives submit your husbands. And the writer immediately goes in the Bible, the authoritative Lord, it is his word. We heard earlier on, God, the Bible is God's word. The authoritative Lord commands husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, gave himself up. It's actually a sacrificial connotation. He died for her. It's really saying, husbands, serve your wife. She's called to submit to you, but you must serve her. Serve her in the way that Christ served you. sacrifice for her. The authoritative Lord commands children to obey your parents. The authoritative Lord commands employees to obey your earthly masters, and it doesn't just leave it at that. It goes on and says, as you would Christ. When was the last time you thought of your boss in very close proximity with the Lord Jesus? I mean, most bosses I know and I've ever had, I just don't see the connection, quite frankly, in my own being. The Bible says, well, hold on, mate. Get real. If you're not going to be submitting to your boss, you're kidding me. You're kidding me if he's going to say in the next breath you're going to submit to God. You're just not submissive. Of course, the Lord God commands employers to treat your workers justly, knowing you have a master in heaven. He's watching, and he knows if you've been unjust and unfair or a bully. He knows. And one day you'll have to answer to him. And you will have to answer to him. And a lot harder that will be than answering to a union. He's the Lord God. The authoritative Lord commands church members. This is an interesting one. Church members to be subject to the elders, that is, to the church leaders. That's not always easy, is it? Especially if it's a church leader like me. Think, I'm cleverer than him. I could do a better job than that. I can see things he's not seen. The authoritative Lord commands us all to be subject for the Lord's sake. Notice that. Subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. To every human institution. And if you want to go on the website later on, at some point you'll find the whole Bible talk there with all those references listed if you want to follow any of those through. I mean, how closely is our response to those in authority related? Is authority in the world related to our response to the Lord Jesus' authority? I mean, the Bible, you know, in the Bible you hardly get a piece of paper between the two of them. And of course, yes, there are questions when the authority is actually going against God and God's ways, and there are the core, natural fact, allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ will often sometimes mean, actually, I disobey the authorities. And there's plenty of illustrations in the Bible. Way back in Pharaoh's time in Egypt, the midwives were commanded by Pharaoh to kill the babies of the Israelite children. They said no. When you come to the New Testament, you find the apostles, the first followers of Jesus, preaching in Jesus' name. The authorities called them and said, you must not preach in Jesus' name. And they said, well, we will. And so we've got to have our minds in gear and say, well, actually, when is our disobedience of the authority actually a demonstration that we are, actually, if they were doing the right thing, we'd be obeying them, because we want to obey our Lord God. Now, authority is something that we all struggle with, and we struggle in various ways and varying degrees. Here's something I read back in January. The French and British have had their fair share of disagreements over the years. But did you know that in September 1956, when France was facing severe economic difficulty, the French Prime Minister, Guy Mollet, came to London and presented the British Prime Minister, Anthony Eden, with a proposal that the two countries unite, with Queen Elizabeth becoming France's head of state. Did you know that? For various reasons, Eden rejected the idea, but you can imagine the shock amongst French historians in Paris when the news, which the BBC found out, when the news of the proposal came to light in January this year. Preposterous is what Professor Henri Souton said in Paris. You know, so, no way! You know, us, you know. Yeah, of course we'll be in the European Union as long as the Queen's head is on all the money, you know. No one else would have that. French wouldn't have it. Submit to British authority on your bike. No, no way. No. French are very good at saying no. Did you hear about that little rally that they had in France at the turn of the year? They were saying Nantes 2007, a celebration of French being able to say no. And they thought things were going too hard, so they sent men out on New Year's Eve saying Nantes, Nantes 2006. And then the bells went to the turn of 2007, so they came out with a new chant. No to 2008, as the bell went over and it became 2007. But here's something else I read. I used to, this is an article in the newspapers last week. It's about our own political leaders in this country. I used to think that people who became MPs were generally well-meaning, public servants, you know. People who wanted, in the words of Gordon Brown, to serve the country in the best way I can. Well, I can barely watch a politician on the telly now without biting my fists. I'm maddened by their faces, their accents, their hairstyles. Moon-faced hoon, hamster-cheek bleers, snippy, patronising Lady Bountiful Hewitt, Charles Clark's jug-eared face enrages me, as do his suppressed sighs about the stupidity of his audience. This is the red mist of the tax-paying Englishwoman. And you kind of think, well, sometimes with our political leaders, we can see why we don't want to follow that one. Why submit to them? It's getting on our nerves. We can see they're making all these mistakes. You know, the whole NHS at the moment. Well, I don't know that much about it, but I was talking to a doctor earlier on about some of the stuff that's been going on. I mean, the organisation of doctors' careers and jobs. I mean, they knew it. They'd been warned that the whole mess was coming recently and still went ahead. And no one really knows what's going on. We kind of go, well, why submit to them? And so you see why it's difficult often for us to submit to authority. But I think it's more often than not, it's actually related to our attitude towards God. That's the way the Bible would explain it. Submit to them as you would to God. So if you submitted to God, you will submit to those in authority. And so whether it's a rock star like Freddie Mercury singing I Want to Break Free, or one nation giving another the world's largest piece of art, the Statue of Liberty, to celebrate liberty from the rule of another nation, or whether it's just the youth in your classroom and you're glad it's the holidays because they just ignore you as the teacher, or just simply the negative assumption that if I become a Christian it'll cramp my style. We struggle with authority, we struggle with the idea of someone being an authority over us, and ultimately the Bible says that's because we have a problem with Jesus' authority over us. And yet the Bible will also be saying that to submit to the authority of Jesus is the freest place to be. And we all know that if anyone broke the rules, the authoritative rules of the road, you know, just ignored red traffic lights and green traffic lights, we all know that the roads would be much, much more unsafe to live. Congestion would increase. I know congestion is already bad enough, but, you know, if people just gave up living under the authority of the rules of the road, then it actually just gets worse. It gets, there's congestion, there's no freedom for the traffic to flow, and people get hurt. There's a freedom in living under the appropriate rules. We all know we play football. If no one listens to the referee and everyone's flying in with harsh tackles hit there and everywhere, it's no fun. There's a freedom in a game. People actually talk about free-flowing games of football, don't they? When actually people playing by the rules and playing well and fairly. Jesus is our Lord and God, and we must submit to him in every area of our lives. And so I encourage us again, just to perhaps begin the discipline, if it's not just every day, but perhaps just on Monday mornings, to say, well, this is the week ahead. And open up the diary and say, well, you are the authoritative Lord. And just pray through the week and say, I want to be living with that truth each day. Help me in my marriage, help me in my family, help me in work. Help me in my relationships with others. And the second thing that I want to highlight here from this passage is Jesus is the humble rescuer and king. And it kind of contrasts with that first main point. The events of Palm Sunday, in one sense, are kind of odd, aren't they? I mean, we wouldn't choose to do this in our culture, you know, ride on a donkey into Sheffield. It's a long time ago, isn't it, when this happened? And and seems slightly strange to us. I think the strangest thing, the oddest thing, if I could put it that way, isn't the cultural difference. It's actually, even within Jesus' own culture, it's odd what he does. Because he's walked all the way down from the north of Israel. He's walked miles and miles and miles, and it's taken days and days and days. And he gets, verse 1 tells us that he's at Bethphage and Bethany. That's 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so he's walked all this way, and then he decides to ride on a donkey on the last 2 miles. You kind of, why the reverse walk and ride system? It's kind of odd, isn't it? Why walk all that way and then the last couple of miles get on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and ride in on it? And God, so many of you know the answer, remember, from Sunday school. Others I know here won't know. So if you do know, then just bear with folks that don't know. And we are a church of people who don't go to church, so we always expect folks who don't know to be here. And so it's good to have people who don't know. And we'll encourage people who feel perhaps they don't know much of the Bible and to begin to understand it all. See, Jesus is deliberately fulfilling one of those Old Testament prophecies that look forward to the arrival of God's King. And so just keep your place there, keep your hand in Mark 11 and turn back a few pages to page 963. We look at a prophet called Zechariah, which some of us may never have read. And one day, as folks will sometimes warn us, you might meet this fella in heaven and he'll say, well, what did you make of my book? He said, well, didn't even know you wrote one. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. So here we have page 963, we got Zechariah the prophet, and he looked forward to a day when God's king would come, not as expected, on a great horse, you know, the fighting charger, but no, he comes humbly and gently, peaceably, on a donkey. Verse 9, greatly, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion's another word for Jerusalem. Shout loud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Kind of says the same thing, doesn't it? And in the poetry, they're repeating the phrase. Behold, your king is coming to you. Coming to the capital place of God's people. Righteous and having salvation is he. Saving, he's a rescuing king. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Not just a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he is coming, that word salvation, he is coming to do a rescue. Look on to verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set, this is the promise of God through Zechariah, with the coming of the king on the donkey, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Life for them is like people in exile, they've been down a pit and God's going to reach down and rescue them. That's the imagery that's being used. And so when you come back to Mark's gospel, it's kind of like saying that the people in this day are still far away from God. It's like they're still in exile. They might be in Jerusalem, but thinking through the book of Daniel, it's like they've still been judged by God and are off in Babylon. Well, here comes the king, gentle, humbly, riding on a donkey to rescue them. To reach down and pull them out of the pit down which they've fallen. And so here is Jesus fulfilling that wonderful prophecy from Zechariah. So come back to Mark chapter 11, page 1021 again. Jesus taught his followers about his humility and about his rescue, and he taught his followers how his humility and his rescue come together. You can't separate Jesus' humility and his rescue. Just look back to the column of words before chapter 11, chapter 10, which is on the other side of the page there, and look at verse 45. Let me read from verse 42. It actually brings together Jesus' humility and Jesus' rescue. So the disciples of Jesus, his followers, they've been arguing about who amongst them was the greatest, and Jesus responds in this way, reading from verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. It's going to be different in my kingdom, says Jesus. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That's interesting, after celebrating 200 years of the abolition of slavery. The call of the Bible is actually to follow Jesus, who was your slave. your willing slave, came to die for you. And the call of the Bible is actually a call to slave freedom, to follow Jesus, the Lord God. But you're following one who served you. Now, first and foremost, before following Jesus, your Lord and your God, and obeying him, is actually saying, well, Jesus, thank you for serving me. Humbly serving me. Verse 45, for the Son of Man, that great phrase we've been thinking about from Daniel, the one who rules, in eternity over the whole universe, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, to rescue us. Well, Jesus has taught his disciples these things, and now he deliberately fulfills a prophecy from the Old Testament here in chapter 11 that demonstrates his humility and his rescue as he comes in fulfilling that prophecy of Zechariah on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, not on a great charging horse, not ruling it like he says in Mark 10, like the rulers of this world do. They will come in with all their weaponry and they'll march in like generals parading their powerful soldiers. No, comes in on his own with a few friends on a donkey to die for his people. And the implication for us, in the light of Jesus, the humble rescuer, has got to be the response, the reaction of the crowds, isn't it? As it was the response of the disciples to obeying him. It's got to be the response of the crowds. And so the implication for us of Jesus being the humble rescuer king, the implication for us has got to be our personal adoration, hasn't it? The implication has got to be our personal adoration of him. Those who went ahead leading Jesus into Jerusalem really didn't care about their best coats that they might have got from Gap or wherever it is. They throw them on the ground, and they really don't mind this donkey trampling them into the dirt and the dust. Why? They're giving Jesus the red carpet treatment, aren't they? And it's the call for us is to give Jesus the red carpet treatment into our lives. No expense spared. Welcome. You're number one. I welcome you, my rescuer, my Lord, my King. They welcomed him. They adored him. Verse 8 there. Many spread their cloaks on the road. And others, as James says, the reason why it's called Palm Sunday, others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. Perhaps they cared too much about their cloaks, those guys, or perhaps they didn't have them. It was probably the poorer people that were getting stuck in involved with this. And they welcome him in on this carpet so he doesn't have to trample in the dirt. They adore him. And they adore him. That's demonstrated in what they shout. It's just interesting to listen to what they say. In verses 9 and 10, the key word is that word Hosanna. It comes a couple of times. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, to our father David there in verse 10. Does anyone know what the word Hosanna means? Anyone want to guess? What the word Hosanna, has anyone thought about what the word Hosanna means? It's the kind of word we don't often use nowadays, isn't it? I mean, when was the last time you used the word Hosanna? Anyone have a go at guessing what it might mean? Well, I don't know many people who do know what the word Hosanna means. So, if you were brave enough to put your hand up, you know, no one wants to have a go. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Hosanna, Hosanna. Originally in ancient times, I think it just meant simply save us, or kind of save now. So I guess in olden days it had been the kind of thing that if you sat on the diving board at the swimming pool and couldn't swim and fell off the diving board into the deep end, you would have shouted Hosanna, save me now. Alright, okay, that's really kind of, it was that kind of exclamation that you would you'd be shouting out, help, I suppose, save. However, over time it changed its meaning, and you can see that actually with the wordings here, because it's Hosanna to someone who's coming, to this king is Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus, a fulfillment of another prophecy, that one actually. So the word Hosanna kind of like came to be the kind of words which you'd perhaps shout between gulping water down as you were sinking in the deep end of the water there. As the lifeguard dived in, he's on his way to you, you'd shout, Hosanna, glug, 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 he's on his way. He's here. I'm nearly saved. In fact, it's pretty well certain that I'm going to be saved. That's the way it came to me. And so I think that helps us. I mean, if you're into football, then Hosanna would have been what the English coaching staff were crying to Steven Gerrard in the first half of the game against Andorra on Wednesday night, urging him, spurring him on to rescue England from an embarrassing goalless draw and their jobs. And Hosanna would have been the things that they shouted as they leapt out of their chairs when Steven Gerrard hit it like he does fantastically well, and you know it's only going one way in the back of the net. It's not gone into the net, they just know it is because it's a proper Gerrard shot. And he hits the ball, it's going in, and that's what Hosanna became. Like, he's realised someone's rescued us. Steven Gerrard's rescued the day, and we'll get up tomorrow, and the papers won't like us, but we'll probably still have our jobs. I think that's what's being shouted here. So, verse 9, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's really to say, and I'm looking for your help here, please really do respond to me with this one. What's another word for hooray? Because it's a bit limp, isn't it? Hooray. Hooray. Yippee. I mean, hooray is a bit, hooray. Yeah, hooray. Hooray Henry. It's a bit southern for Yorkshire folks, isn't it? And I know some of the folks here are southern, and hooray really, you thought, I've not heard that for ages. Wonderful. I feel like I'm at home again. Hooray! Yippee! Three cheers! What about that?
Huzzah!
What?
Huzzah!
Huzzah! Yeah! Yippee! Yeah! Yes! That's the kind of like phrase there. It's kind of yes! Huzzah! For salvation is coming. It's here. Salvation is here. Is really what verse 9 says. Someone else come up with another suggestion. I missed that.
Three cheers.
You're still with theme with three cheers. Not quite good enough, Sheila, but yeah. But yeah, at least you're responding. Some people on this side haven't said anything. So and verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That is to say, it is to say, yeah, yes, yippee, hurrah, three cheers, huzzah. For the king, he says another prophecy is fulfilled. There's rejoicing that yes, the prophecy is fulfilled. That's 2 Samuel 7, if you want to look at that one. Verse 10, Hosanna in the highest is really saying, hooray, huzzah, yippee, yes, three cheers. Let all the angels and all the beings in heaven join our happy song. Rescue, salvation is here, the king's here. Kind of, that's what it's saying. Excuse me for getting excited. But they were excited. And that's the way it should come across. Jesus is the humble rescuer, the humble rescuing king. And our response can only be to make the crowd's response our personal response to him, to give him the red carpet treatment. Nothing too costly for him. Nothing that's worth holding on to that I really ought to sacrifice. It's to welcome him into my life. To serve him as my ruler, because he came to serve me first and to redeem me from my stupid rebellion against him and his authority. Oh, what dumb I was. I mean, it's great that he's come. Hosanna, he's come. And of course you're welcome. I want to live with you as my king. He came to rescue me, and I want to tell everyone else about it. Isn't this amazing? Isn't it? And I want to tell him about it, because that's what I want to do. I want to tell him salvation. You're brilliant, Jesus. You're fantastic. You're a great king. You are liberating king. How stupid was I to think that following you would crap the style up? I was nuts to think that. So are you a fan? Fans, by definition, are intense. Fans are enthusiastic. Fans get excited. Fans are keen. Fans can't keep it themselves. Others know they're a fan. The people they're a fan of know they're a fan. They tell them. Surely Jesus must have that kind of response from us. intense, enthusiastic, keen, unable to keep quiet about him, tell him about it, tell others about it, yes. But of course fans can be fickle. Fans can turn on their hero. By the end of the week, many of the people in the crowds welcoming Jesus on Palm Sunday were rejecting him on Thursday and mocking him as he died on the cross on Friday. And so I guess I want to say Jesus isn't interested in fans. There are certain things about being a fan I think Jesus is interested in, but I don't think he is interested in fans, no. I think he's looking for men and women and children who will give him their personal obedience for who he is. The living God, the authoritative Lord and God. Men, women and children who will give him their personal adoration for why he came. To rescue. To save. Folks will never forget that and will know the liberty and the joy of serving him and actually serving others as we go about serving him. I'm going to suggest we spend a moment of quiet, keep the Bible open, just have a look again at some of those words that are said, particularly at the end there. Perhaps to meditate a little bit more on that word Hosanna, and say, actually, how could I express that in a way that friends at work tomorrow could understand that word Hosanna? That's a good little question to ask, isn't it? To think about it, and we'll just pray quietly on our own, and then James, after a couple of moments, will come and lead us through the rest of our meeting.